Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, we'll be glad that the Super Bowl started as late as it did. We got a chance to actually watch it. I know none of you watched the halftime show, though, right? I am getting old, you know? That's all I got to say. I don't know if I want to say any more than that. We're going to start right at the beginning of the second chapter because we need to understand that, of course, when you're writing the letter or whatever this is, the epistle, that you don't have chapter and verse breaks. And the fact that 2, 1 through 4 was last week doesn't really matter as we're doing the study. So let's just start at the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I think we'll stop there. We will go through the whole thing, but I want to pray and perhaps we'll pick up the reading of it as we come to the section. So will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word. And also for its challenge. This is a very challenging portion of Scripture. And yet, if you step back from it, as we step back from it, we can see that you are making some very simple and direct points. Help us to see them, Father, we pray. And as we learn things, I want us to ask you that if you might change us, that this is not just an intellectual pursuit, but a functional pursuit of living life for you, for the one who is above all things. And so we ask you, Father, teach us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we know this, that in chapter 1, the writer has been talking about Jesus' superiority, his superiority to the angels, and also the fact that he now reigns at the right hand of the Father. That was last week. So that he has all authority and dominion. That's essentially the argument of the first chapter. And we ended last week with this warning that came in passage 1 through 4 of chapter 2. It says, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And we made the point that Jesus is greater in every way and that he is, in fact, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has authority over everything. It's restated again here later. But it brings us to a question. And I've actually given you the question on your sheet. And here's the question. If Jesus' death and resurrection is the solution to the problem of this world, and if he's already died and been raised again, then why are the problems still here? I mean, it's an obvious question for the people that would have read the first part of this letter. In anticipation that people were going to ask this question, the writer now turns his attention from the divinity of Christ, which was his attention in the first chapter, to the humanity of Christ, is what he's going to talk about in the second chapter. Verse 5 says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So as I started studying this, I must tell you that I went right over that verse. And I started to delve in and said, well, wait a minute, something doesn't, I missed something. And I had to go back to the verse, and then I realized that the real answer to the question is right there in the verse. For it was not to angels that God subjected what? The world to come. Well, what is this world to come? I've given you a quote there by Tom Schreiner. The world to come means the new order of things, when Christ's lordship will be consummated over all, when all the promises and prophecies of blessing are fulfilled in his final reign. In some sense, this time has already begun. Because when you think about it, when Jesus was raised from the dead, but before he ascended, remember what he said in the Great Commission to his apostles. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the earth. Now, he says, before he is ascended, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, so that he is actually right now in control of the spiritual kingdom. In fact, he is in control of all of the kingdom, even though we don't see him so. Therefore, another quote from Richard Phillips, here then is the situation. Christ is presently reigning over his new kingdom and new humanity, yet at the same time, the readers of this epistle, like us, find themselves still subject to the conditions of the old reality. And so we are living in a place where we don't see the consummation of Jesus' authority in the world as yet. That's why that sentence, which really caught me in the fifth verse, for it was not to angels that God, past tense, subjected, already done, subjected what? The world to come. It's already done, but it's not yet here. Again, you've heard the phrase, we've used it over the weeks and months, of inaugurated eschatology. It has started, but is not yet completed. And here's a verse that helps us to understand this. And so as the writer is now going to talk about Jesus' humanity, he moves on to verse 6, and he says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that that you care for him? Now, before we go any farther, I want you to know one thing. It's not as though the writer to the Hebrews doesn't know where this appears. He knows it's Psalm 8. He doesn't tell us it's Psalm 8 because he's making a point. Here's the point he's making. He's making the point that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And he doesn't want to refer to David who wrote Psalm 8 because he wants to make the point that the whole Old Testament is the Word of God. And as he quotes the Word of God, it is as though God is speaking. And he wants his readers to understand that. And he wants you and me to understand that. That as he quotes, it's not that he doesn't know where it appears. He's making the point that it appears in the Old Testament, it appears in the Psalms. And one commentator said this, the fact that he uses the Old Testament demonstrates that what is happening now is part of God's predetermined and pre-revealed plan for history. That's the point he's making in quoting it that way. And so he turns now to Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is a wonderful little psalm, and it celebrates the majesty of God and the dignity of human beings. And let's go to Psalm 8, even though most of it is actually quoted here. Let's turn to it. Familiar words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then he writes these words, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And so he looks to the heavens and he realizes, as he looks up at the stars and everything that's made, the unbelievable enormity and complexity of the world. And David, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, says, you've made all of this, and what is man that you care for him, the Son of Man? What is this? And so our outline today is pretty simple. First point is a man. Second point is a man like us. And the third point is a man for us. So we're going to just start with a man. And so first of all, as we look at Psalm 8, what we understand is that it is first of all about man. He looks at the stars, he looks at the sky, he says, what is man? So that as he writes this psalm and as we look at the psalm, the scripture turns our attention to God's original intent for humanity. So let's think back to last year. We're right there. You can see that the Bible continually returns to the message and the story. The psalmist is looking back to the way man was created. He was created, remember, in the image of God. What is man? You created all these things, and yet you care about man. Because made in the image of God, that's Genesis 1:27. We were made, if you will, for a relationship with God. We were made, if you will, with rationality, the ability to think and to make choices. And Adam was made with authority over the whole of creation. You remember that from last time. Though he had authority over creation, upon creation, he and his wife, he failed by sinning, and the creation no longer is under his authority, because sin has entered the world. Thus, at this time, we do not see everything in subject to him. It's talking about man. Man sins. He was supposed to have authority over everything, but in his sin, he lost that authority, and nothing is, well, I won't say nothing, but not everything is in subjection to him. In the words of the French philosopher Pascal, mankind is the glory and the scum of the universe. And so because of man's disobedience in paradise and the curse that God placed on him, sinful man could never fully experience the state that is described in Psalm 8. You get the point? This is the way God made man. He failed, and therefore man, qua man, could never, ever achieve or experience the idea of having everything subjected to him. Now, in this little psalm, we have something called Hebrew parallelism. And what that is emphasis. It's a stylistic thing in the Hebrew. And so he says, what is man? And then he says, the Son of Man. What he is doing there is talking about mankind in the original writing, if you will, of the psalm. We see him for a little while made lower than the angels, and what we discover is that this man who fell is the Son of Man, if you will, in the fact that men have sons. And then as we move to verse 9, there is a slight shift. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and the writer to the Hebrews says, namely, Jesus. So that all of a sudden, this man in Psalm 8 has now taken the name Jesus. So that as we look at Psalm 8, what does Psalm 8 refer to? First of all, it referred to mankind when it was written the way it was. And then we discover that it also becomes a messianic psalm, speaking about Jesus, as the Hebrew writer interprets what Psalm 8 was about. So it's both and, because that's one of the questions we had in the discussion. Was Psalm 8 about humankind, or is it about the Son of Man referring to Christ? And the answer, it's both. It is about mankind originally, and now it also refers to Jesus himself. So that might be helpful. This is the first use of Jesus' name and the first mention of his death in the book of Hebrews. So up until now, we're talking in general terms, and now the Hebrew writer now brings his name into it. And this is a major transition for the author. And Jesus' name is utilized here to stress his humanity, right? The whole first chapter was about his deity. Now his name is mentioned, and we discover these things made a little lower than an angel for a little while. His humanity is being stressed. Jesus means, that is the word Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. The Lord is salvation. And you can remember that the angel Gabriel gave him that name when she met with Mary. And this idea of now crowned with glory and honor probably refers to his ascension and the Son being seated at the right hand of the Majesty. So what we have here is, in the quoting of Psalm 8, a reference to Jesus Christ in his divine nature and in his human nature. And he was the only one who was able to fulfill the mandate that was originally given to Adam. So the destiny for human beings is revealed in the person of the true human being, Jesus. Moving to verse 10, what we discover is that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should be made the founder of their salvation. This word founder we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's the word archagos, and it is the idea of being the pioneer, the first one to complete the run, the one who leads the way. And this, what we discover, is Jesus is the one who is perfected through suffering. We're going to get to this perfection thing in a minute, but we need to understand that in the terminology of the Greek language, this archagos was, first of all, Adam in the garden, and Adam, who was the first archagos, who was to complete things, fell short, and so now we have a second Adam, a second archagos in Christ, who has come. And so we discover then that he is, if you will, the second representative man. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm sorry, yeah, 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul verifies this. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual, right? The natural man came first. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So we see that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And that brings us to this idea of tasted death for everyone. Jesus accomplished redemption of his people by tasting death so that his people may live and rule with him. The text does not say that Jesus died. You notice that? It says that he tasted death for everyone. The death of Jesus was purposeful because it provided benefits for everyone. Now, this does not mean universal salvation, because a little bit later, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the many sons, and not all sons, but many sons that are brought to glory. And let me now move just to this idea of perfection, if you will, Jesus made perfect in verse 10. Because when you take a look at that, you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus perfect? Wasn't he always morally perfect? Yes, he was. Is he fully God? Yes. Is he fully man? Yes. So how is it that we have this sentence that says that the suffering made him perfect? Verse 10, for it is fitting that we, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Archegos, perfect through suffering. He was perfected, not in character, but in his office. The word perfect means completed, to be completed, or to finish. So if you think about this, don't think of it in the way of imperfection or perfection. Think of it more about incomplete and complete. So that he completed that or perfected that for which he was sent. And if we understand that, then it will get all the questions off the street as to I thought Jesus was perfect. He is. But he came as a human being, and he came as a human being to fulfill and to complete that which was necessary for the human condition. F.F. Bruce puts it another way. I've given this to you in the bottom of the page. The perfect Son of God has become, is people's... The perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God, and in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. The language of perfecting also has the connotation of consecrating, that is, priests in the temple perfected or consecrated themselves for service before God, cleansing their bodies and donning priestly clothes. And so we have this idea of completeness and perfecting. So to make perfect signifies that Jesus removed the sins of his people from the presence of God. And thus his sacrificial death on the cross consecrated the many sons. So we have, if you will, a man like us, and now a man for us. If you will just, let's read this together. Let's turn to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we have three aspects, if you will, of Jesus' work in life. First of all, Jesus is the God-man, the God-man. It was necessary for him to partake of the same nature that we have. He had to become a human being. The theological term for this is the incarnation. What is the incarnation? The incarnation is the creator of the universe becoming a human being. The creator of the universe becoming a man, taking on human flesh, blood, bone, consciousness, and the experience of life. John 1:14, we all know, the Word became flesh. Some people say, well, this is that Shakespeare, as an author, sometimes acted in his plays. So it is, somebody has used that illustration, that would be like Shakespeare writing a play and then deciding to act in it. It's far more than that, but it might give you a bit of a picture. Now, the incarnation is really important, and how we speak about it is very important as well. I want to read to you what Bruce Milne says here. And again, I've given this to you specifically and purposefully because I don't want to say something that isn't correct. In becoming incarnate, the divine Word did not relinquish his deity. He added to it, if one may so to speak. By taking a full human nature into a hypostatic union with the Word. Life through a body, bound by space and time, without ceasing to be anything that he was before. He added to himself all that being human in the world involves. He became that which he was not. You can see why I've been very specific in giving that to you. The minute you say that he added to himself, he's God. He doesn't add to himself, but he does actually become what he was not. He was not human before he became human. And so there are mysteries beyond what we can comprehend here. But I do want us to be very specific and careful as we discuss the idea of God becoming human, because there are many, many heresies over the years that have come into play, and we just want to be exact here. How did the human and divine natures mesh? We don't know. How did the Son of God control his divine powers so he didn't overstep his limits? I don't know. But we know this. He took on human flesh and blood and bone, and he tasted death. He was our penal substitute. Jesus tasted death, and that taste of death was, if you will, damnation. It was separation from the Father. Remember that Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all eternity, on the cross, he was separated from the Father. And so we have this human God, this God-man who has come to earth. The rest of the world, over generations and religions, cannot conceive of this. And for us to understand it, it takes special revelation from God himself, which is what we have here in the scriptures. But it makes sense when you look at the Old Testament and see how it flows and what was necessary to solve the human problem. A man had to come, a perfect man, a sinless man, had to come and die for those who were sinful and could not achieve perfection that was required. That's why he becomes our high priest, so that he might have propitiation for, so we might have propitiation for our sins. At verse 17, it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order to be a help to sinful man, Jesus had to become like his brothers in every way except one. He was sinless. He had to identify with us. We were talking about this in the leaders' meeting, and I asked the question, well, why did he have to become a man? I mean, we have bulls and goats. They died. Isn't that enough? Why couldn't God just say, "I forgive you"? What's the reason? Because if God... First of all, he'd be unable to do that, but he would be less than God if he allowed sin to exist in his presence. So that the only solution to the sin problem for humankind is that a human being who is perfect come and pay the price of sin. It actually makes perfect sense, especially in a judicial sense. So that the idea of the high priest, which is foreshadowed in the whole Old Testament, is now given to Christ himself. And he comes as this great high priest. And he does what only the high priest could do in making provision for sin. And he not only becomes the high priest, but he actually is the sacrifice. And so when we think about this in relation to the first chapter, where he is above all things and created all things. And now we talk about his humanity, and he comes and he actually dies as a human being. You can understand why people don't understand, you know, the true Christianity. But when we come to grips with the reality of what the scriptures say and who this Jesus is, we understand now that there is no other way to God. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And the only reason he says that is because it is absolutely true. So he shared in their humanity so that by his death, it says, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. He conquers Satan and he sets his people free. I want you to notice this, from the fear of death. And we know that death came from sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, nevertheless, by one sin, by one man, can this actually be paid for or propitiated, so that men are in a lifelong bondage of the fear of death. When I first understood verses 14 to 18, it absolutely changed my view of death in a way that was absolutely astounding to me, and I'm hopeful that it will be for you. When you look at these words, he comes and shares in our flesh. He takes part in the same things we do. And through his death, he destroys the one who has the power of death. The devil has the power of death. Death is, in fact, the tool that the devil uses against us. But look what he does. Look at verse 15. He delivers all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Think about this, guys. What is it that enslaves every human being that lives? It is the fear of that day when we know that we will cease to live on this earth. Death is one out of one. And everybody lives in fear of death, in fact, is enslaved in this fear of death, and we see it everywhere. I don't care what it is that you deal with, you're actually dealing with the slavery of the fear of death. Why do people work out 23 times a day? Okay, not me, but why do some of you do that? I mean, why? What are you afraid of? Why? What are the things that you fear when you take any fear that you might have, a fear of a lack of control? What is the basis of that fear? Is that you can't control things and you might die. There is everything in the world is designed so that we don't think about death, or we control death, or that we lie to ourselves as though we can in fact make a difference when it comes to death. And there is only one who has ever made a difference when it comes to death, and it is Jesus Christ, our high priest, who propitiated our sin and saves us from the tyranny of the fear of death. Notice he doesn't say that Christians aren't going to die. He says that he has freed us from the tyranny or the slavery of the fear of death. When we grasp this, that Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, ascension, reveals that God has accepted the payment for your sin and mine when we trust in him, it releases us from this fear. Now, do we fear perhaps going through death? I can imagine that. Do we fear the pain that leads up to death? I can get that. But the idea of fearing death itself and what's on the other side, we all know that there is more to come. And Christ has paid the price and released us from the fear and the slavery of the fear that we have to death. Let me tell you something I did this week. I was asked by Alistair to go to the clinic to meet with a family who had a member who's been on life support for 6 months. And the man asked himself to be taken off life support. And so the family gathered in the room. I must tell you, how much do I say? They were a religious family. I'm not sure they were a believing family. And so what I did was they asked me to come. We prayed in light of pulling the plug, literally. And so I started with 1:1, that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who has created everything. And I turned then to verse 14, because as the prospect of death was real, palpable in that room. I explained to them, and I explained to you now, that faith in Christ releases us from the fear of what is going to come on that day, because he has already paid the price. There is nothing to fear because he has done all that is required for us. Now, if you could just get a glimpse of the reality of this, I think it will free you in ways that you haven't even begun to think about. We all fear death, but we do not, we might fear the process of death, I can get that. But we no longer, if we are in Christ, have to fear death itself. And we don't have to live in slavery to that fear. You know, I love that song, Live As Though You're Dying, right? That we have the opportunity to actually live our lives in freedom from fear of death. And I must end where the Hebrew writer ends here, because if you look at verse 18, it says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I need to go to 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham. So we have to come to grips with who is the offspring of Abraham. Let me just read to you Galatians 3. And this is what he says, 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It is Abraham's offspring that he has propitiated sins for. Not everyone in the world, but all those who come and trust in him. You know what? It wasn't the greatest presentation in the world tonight, but I'll tell you what, this is the greatest news you're ever going to hear right here tonight. And I pray that the Lord will work in each one of our hearts so that we will no longer live in slavery of the fear of death, that he has done all that is required. And we can look forward on that day, not with fear, but with joy. I was reading a book the other day, and it said that during the Black Plague, more and more people became Christians, because as people were dying of the plague, they realized that Christians died differently, that Christians died with hope. And I pray that tonight you'll get a glimpse of the hope that we have in the Lord Christ. May he be praised. Father, thank you for your word. Of many words, there is no end, but of your word, we ask that you would apply it to our lives. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for Jesus, the only solution to our problem. We praise you for him, and we ask that you'll change us and continue to conform us to the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray.